Father in heaven, we've gathered in this place. And I pray that you would forgive us for sometimes we're all guilty of coming in here with our agenda. Maybe coming in here so distracted, so worried about the cares of the world that we're not even aware of you. We're just going through the motions. But Heavenly Father, for whatever brought us here this morning, I pray that we would just pause and realize we have the privilege of being in your presence. Just being in your word and letting the Holy Spirit wash over us and open our hearts and minds to truth. We don't have all the problems solved. We don't need you to take the storms of life away. We just need to be aware you're right here in the midst of it all. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our hearts and minds and teach us in your word right now as we sit at your feet and we hear from you. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask all these things. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Thank you so much. Pastor Joel, thank you for worship time. You know, with all the news right now of everything going on, a part of what makes it difficult is because we know that there's individuals. That's not just news. It represents people. We know that the storm coming in, that there's people there, that's going to be hitting. We know that when you go through what we've gone through this last week with having to gather for a funeral, there's people involved in that. This is not just business as normal. This is not just logistics. It's not just numbers. It's real people. You realize that the best thing of your life and the worst thing of your life is the same thing. It's the relationships around you. And sometimes those relationships can get crazy. And maybe you're married to a crazy person, okay? Maybe you have crazy kids. Or maybe they're about to be crazy because they're about to be teenagers or whatever it might be. And, you know, you get in the midst of that and you think, oh, man, you know, life can be so hard. And it's usually because of those situations. Even when you get sick, we're still in relationship. You realize that when you get sick, you go to the hospital, there's a relationship with the doctor and the nurses. And sometimes that's good and sometimes that's bad. But life, the way God intended it, is done in relationships. Number one, he says, the most important thing is a relationship with him, and then the second important thing is a relationship with other people. And so even though we think sometimes, you know what, life would be better without them or without that, we got to be careful with that because we're taking away the sweetest and the most challenging part of life. We are born into relationships meant to be here in this mess. And so when we come to the end of Romans, we've been in Romans now for 29 weeks. We started way back in January. And here we are, we're going to wrap things up today, and we're in the 16th chapter. My guess is that you probably never really even took a second glance at the 16th chapter of Romans. Even if you studied Romans, you probably get to the 16th chapter and you treat it like you do the very beginning of Matthew. The genealogy of Jesus, you're thinking, well, whatever, you know, okay, and I'm going to read somebody's family tree, you know. And this is the kind of same thing. Paul starts mentioning all these people and stuff. And then when you start looking at the scriptures here in this last chapter, he mentions 33 different names of people. Come on, Paul, what is this? And then he mentions five different groups of people, like that church over there or this whole family over here. And then he adds in there, oh, and one of his friend's mothers and another friend's sister, that kind of thing. All these people, it's people, random people, we don't even know these people. And then he doesn't even tell us about these people. What? What's up with that? What, I mean, what's this whole part? I mean, why go through all of this? Well, I don't think that it's so much about the people. Now, there's some of them we really know. We do. We know, like Timothy. We know all about Timothy. There's two letters written to him. He was a young guy that had gone along with Paul on his missionary journeys, and they, you know, he mentored him, and Paul's an incredible young pastor of a church there. We also know Priscilla and Aquila. We are familiar with them if you read scripture and stuff. Priscilla and Aquila had been in Rome years before this. And they were tent makers. They were not Christians. We believe that Aquila, the husband, was a Jew. Priscilla may not have been. And then they lived in Rome. And then when they were cast out of Rome, when Claudius was emperor there, he threw all the Jews out of Rome, and so they left and went down to Corinth. When they were in Corinth and they became tent makers down there, that was their business. Well, along came Paul. He's a tent maker, and he probably needed a job because every he would try to do that tent making thing when he roamed around to kind of take care of his own living and provide money for his own living. And so we had the story of the fact that he probably went down to Tent Row, where they're making all the tents. I guess they had that kind of thing. And so he'd go down there, and he met Priscilla and Aquila, and he said, hey, you know, and they started working together. Well, a year and a half later, now they're saved. You can imagine. They're working side by side with Priscilla and Aquila, and, you know, you're working alongside for a year and a half, one of the greatest evangelists in the whole world. You're going to get saved. And so they do. And then when a year and a half later, Paul moves to Ephesus, they go with him, and they start a home church there. They'd had a home church in Corinth, now they have a home church in Ephesus. And then by this time, Claudius has died, and so the Jews had been able to return to Rome, and now we find them back up in Rome. And they were close friends, they were a part of his life and ministry, and he mentions them. He doesn't mention, we don't know a lot about a lot of these, but we do them. In verse 4 of Romans 16, it says this, they had even risked their necks for my life, he says. They put their life on the line for me. And then he says in verse 5, greet also the church in their house. So here they are again. And I think it's remarkable that you have this couple that has come to know Christ, and they have they start church in their home in Corinth. They move to Ephesus. They have a church there in their home. And now they're back in Rome. And then sure enough, they're again involved in ministry, involved in the church, and saying, this is what we're going to do. You know, this is it. We're nowhere. Wherever we go, we're going to be gathering together with Christians. And so there's another name he mentions here that I think is kind of an odd name. You probably not know Rufus. He's not one of those big old names like everybody goes, oh, yeah, Rufus in the Bible. Nobody does that. And so who is Rufus? Well, there's another Rufus that's mentioned over in Mark's gospel. You remember the story about Jesus, and after he had been arrested and then falsely accused and all that, and then whipped and beaten, and then they put the cross on his back, and he has to take the cross and carry it all the way up to Golgotha. And on the way there, he trips and stumbles. You remember that story. And one of the Roman soldiers reaches in the crowd, and they grab Simon. Now, Simon had come out of North Africa. He lived in Libya, and he was a Jew, and he had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. All the Jews would come together during Passover, and they would come to Jerusalem if they could. And so he was there probably for that very reason. And all of a sudden, this guard grabs him and says, now you help carry the cross. That was Simon. Simon had two sons, according to the Gospel of Mark. One of them was named Alexander. The other one named was Rufus. And there's many that speculate that was the same Rufus that is mentioned here. That here's this young boy and his dad somehow involved in that incredible, unique story and helps carry the cross all the way up there. And then later somehow Rufus is now involved in the life and ministry of Paul. I love how these relationships dovetail together. Have you stopped and think about all the different people in your life and how because of this occurrence or that occurrence, now they're in your life? And years later, before that, you would never have found yourself here now at this place at this time involved with the people. And yet that's the picture of Paul's life. He mentions one lady here, Phoebe, not the Phoebe of Friends, okay? This is Phoebe of Scripture, all right? Phoebe, verse 1, chapter 16 of Romans. Our sister Phoebe, not biological sister, but a spiritual sister, okay? Our sister in Christ. And he says here that she's a servant of the church. That word servant there means deacon. Whether she was a full-out deaconess in the sense of the deacon body, or she was just they use that in a general sense, the word deacon in a general sense to be she served in the church, but she was an important part of that church there in Cenchrea. And that he says here in verse 2 that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Now we believe that Phoebe was the one who lived in Corinth. She lived out just outside of Corinth there, and she was the one who carried Paul's letter, the letter of Romans, to the Roman church, to Rome to distribute to the churches. She had this incredible privilege of doing that. And then when he says this, that he wants to, he asked them to welcome her, that was a kind of a common practice. When somebody was going to be traveling to another city, then if you knew somebody, if I was going to ask one of you to go to Austin and do something, then I would, in that day and time, then I would give you a letter of reference so that you could present it to the church there, and then they would put you up. They would take care of you. They'd give you room and board because you didn't want to go into one of the inns. There was not a, you know, DoubleTree back in those days. The inns were basically just brothels for, you know, most common sake. And so they would stay away from that, and they would go into the homes, and they would host each other and care for each other and feed each other. And that's the kind of thing that he's asking them to do. And notice down there at the very end of that second verse, it says that she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, the word patron there means that she was a financial supporter. She would support them. So as a lady of means who was very generous and kind and very involved in the church, and she's used here. So we do know a few people, these individuals that pop out, but for the most part, all of these individuals, of these 33-plus names of people here, their names and who they are is kind of incidental. Now, I'm not belittling who they are, but that's not the point. There's something else much greater here. I remember when Mom and Dad, and they did this worse when they were older, but they would start telling us a story. We'd gather around for Christmas or whenever time we'd get around Mom and Dad's house, and then they'd say, oh, you know, Dad would say, the most incredible thing happened to me the other day at Lowe's. So I had gone by Bob's house and checked on him, and then I was on my way to Lowe's, and Mom would say, well, no, you didn't go by Bob's. Bob's in the hospital. You know, you went by and saw Fred. Remember Fred had that, you know, thing going on? Dad would say, well, it couldn't have been Fred because that, because, you know, and then he always has the kids. We're like, stop! What are you doing, Mom and Dad? What happened at Lowe's? We don't care about these people we don't know about. Tell us what happened at Lowe's. It's like chasing rabbits all around the place. Well, I think if we start getting off into the names, it's like that. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story, I believe that Paul is trying to lead us to here, is that he is involved with all kinds of people. It's not the individuals, it's the bulk of what he's trying to say. Everything about Paul's life and ministry is in relationship to people. He's saying here that the love, the accountability, and the dependency upon other people is how we do ministry. It's how Paul accomplished anything in his life. So we have him, he's not out here as this rogue person who just runs along, there's nobody else here, and I'm out here doing my own thing. He's intimately involved with people all around his life and ministry. So if there's anything that we pick up in these first 16 verses as we go through the first part of the last chapter of Romans, is that Paul's saying, my whole life depends on my brothers and sisters in Christ being together. And if you've ever gone through a crisis, then you know how important that is and how important it is for us to be able to reach out to say you're going through a difficult time. So don't push people away, and also don't miss the opportunity to somehow get outside of your schedule, get outside of yourself, and say, I want to be a part. In the 10 years that I've been here, it's been remarkable because we've had some opportunities to be able to reach out. One of the greatest times was in Harvey. We got to work alongside each other and involve, you know, getting out and ministering to people that we didn't even know. I remember we would go into one home, and then we'd just start going down the block, going into home after home, helping and doing things and meeting people from that. Some of you are here because of that involvement that we had in your homes and lives during that time. When I specifically, Judy and I go back and think about our life and the time that we've been married and the time that people have involved themselves in our lives to help us do ministry or get through hard things in our lives, and that's what that Paul's talking about. So the challenge is, Paul's not just a soul winner, but he's also a friend maker. And when I read that and I look at that and I see the example that, and then I think about my own life and us as a church body and as individuals, are we the kind of people that are friend makers? Are we the kind of people that we don't judge people just because somebody is going down a road to destruction and they've chosen a lifestyle that's completely ungodly? Doesn't mean that we judge them. It means that we pray for them and that we somehow minister to them, that maybe they'll be able to see the light of the gospel in our own hearts and lives. Do we make ourselves available? Do you know your neighbors? I know it's a weird thing because you could have, and I'm sorry, Karen, I'm sorry, your names are, you know, that's that name now. Everybody's called, if you're a crazy person, they're like, oh, there's a Karen. Wouldn't you hate to have a name and you're like, all of a sudden now your name has been, you know, it's been taken away from you, you know? But that whole idea of crazy neighbors, it's insane. You don't even know. You think, oh, well, I'd love to go over there and say about him, but who knows? They just go crazy on me or something. And so we have a tendency to want to pull away and not speak to anybody, not even get eye contact with anybody. And then when somebody does smile at you, you're going, oh, how refreshing was that? Somebody actually smiled. Can we not get outside of that and say, you know what? I'm not going to give in to that and to what the world does. I still need to be able to reach out and love people for who they are. And yes, the world's going to be weird. Yes, the world's going to be, you know, they're going to come at you sometimes, but I pray that it never keeps us from being open and forgiving. To be able to look at people and say, yeah, well, you make mistakes and I make mistakes, but if you make a mistake, then I'm going to be quick to forgive you. Are we doing that? Is that the kind of example that we live? Are we invested in people? Do you love verse 16? Greet one another with a holy kiss. I love that. Greet one another with a holy kiss. What it means is not supposed to kiss everybody, okay, please. What it is a cultural thing. What it means is there should be affection, outward, obvious affection. If you're a hugger, then hug, okay, shake hands, that kind of thing. It doesn't mean you got to grab everybody. The pastor says, I have to kiss you. No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? But I am saying that we ought to have outward signs of affection. That's a part of that. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Greet each other warmly and affectionately. I had the incredible privilege of being here for the last 8 years of mom's life, Judy's mother. I had two moms, my mother, who is such a godly woman, and then I had the privilege of having my mother-in-law, who was a godly, godly woman. And most of you, many of you, knew Thelma, and you knew what an incredible prayer warrior she was. She sat right over here every Sunday, and I'd come in, and every Sunday I'd get here, I would go over there and give her a hug and kiss her on the cheek. Well, I guess apparently there were some people in the church didn't know who that was, and rumor got back to Mom, and she said, well, I had to straighten somebody out today. And I was like, Mom, what are you talking about? She said, somebody said that, they said, well, the pastor kisses you every Sunday, I'm going to ask him to kiss me. She goes, you can't ask him to kiss me, he's my son-in-law, he's not going to kiss you. You know, I'm thinking, oh my word, you know, all I'm doing is greeting my mother-in-law over there, you know, with a holy kiss. But the whole idea of greeting each other warmly, with affection, letting people know, and you may not be a hugger, maybe creep you out when everybody wants to hug you, okay? But figure that out on how you're going to be able to smile and greet people warmly and let them know that you're thrilled that they're there. And that's the whole picture of that, you know, greet with each other with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. There's this love and unity and fellowship that he focuses on in these first 16 verses. Just the mentioning all the people talks about those relationships. I love what John 13:35 says. By this all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's not if you have great theology, if you have great ministry, if you have great programs, if you're an eloquent speaker. No. All people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If the world sees us loving each other, caring for each other, watching over each other, that affects the world. In Romans 12:9, Paul gets right back to this too when he says, let love be genuine. And in verse 10 of that same chapter, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. He keeps coming back to that over and over again. In 1 John, when John writes his epistle in chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We can say all kinds of things, but it's proved out by what we do. And sometimes it means that we're outside of our own comfort zone. It means that we put our schedule aside and go minister to somebody. We cook a meal and take it to their house. We go over and mow somebody's yard. We have a handyman group that a bunch of deacons that got together and said, we love to do this. And if you're not a deacon, but you love that kind of stuff, and I've had a couple of men say, you know what, I'm not a deacon, but I love doing handyman stuff, and I've got some time, please let us know. We want to plug you in. But I love it when those guys will get together and they go do things at different homes and take care of our folks within the church. And that's the picture of this. Now, there's one other aspect when you get to verse 17 of chapter 16 of Romans that Paul brings in here. Love is not just the affection and kindness, but there's another element here. Listen to it. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now, what Paul's doing here in his love for the church and his love for the church there in Rome and all the other churches, he's saying, I'm going to give you a warning. That's what we do when we love each other. We warn each other. Now, the world wants to twist that around and say, that's not loving, that's judgmental, and that's, you know, you're being controlling. No, it's not. any parent who loves their child is going to say, no, you stay out of the street. No, I don't want you going over there. You're not hanging around with little Timmy down the corner and he's an evil kid. You know, no, you're not going to do that kind of stuff. We step in and we protect. You know, kids are like, you know what, I got this, Mom, Dad, leave me alone. No, you're not. You're just a dumb kid. And I'm going to step in because I'm going to tell you there's dangers out there. And so there's a loving way in which we do this. Loving parents, loving people, loving church steps in to warn people. It's not loving if somebody's driving towards a cliff and you just love, go, I love you, ah, you know, like that's not loving, okay? That's careless and hateful. You step in the way and say, stop, you're about to die. That's loving. But when we see a world headed towards hell, it's not arrogance that we share Christ. It's not out of an arrogance or some kind of a judgmental, we've got the way and nobody else does. It's a matter of saying, there's only one way to heaven. We believe that with all our heart. And if you don't trust in him, you're going to go to hell. And so I'm warning you. And so Paul steps in here and he says, I'm warning this church that I love so much that there are some that are going to try to twist the gospel. They're going to twist the message and make it into something that it should not be. He said the same thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Down in verse 31, he said, I did not cease night or day to admonish, that means to warn, everyone with tears. He was passionate about this. In fact, he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 11, verse 14. He says, in a warning, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Be warned. When you drop down to, go back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. He says there, he says, I admonish you, I warn you as my beloved children. And so it's the picture here. The lie is to say, you know, if you truly love me, you'll let me do anything I want to do. That's not love. If you truly love me, then you'll embrace anything that I want to do, and then you'll accept any way that I want to live and everything. No, no, that's not. It's a lie. If I truly love you, did you just cringe like I do when you hear a parent go, oh, I love my child too much to discipline him. What? What's wrong with you? You know? Nobody does that. Nobody wise, nobody loving. You step in. You're not doing them any service at all. You keep loving your kid in the middle of that and you let them go down that road and you don't discipline them and you don't help them. Then all you've done is basically destroy their life as they get to be adults. The most loving thing we can do is to step in and warn and protect and help. Take a look at verse 18 as he goes on and he describes these things. For such persons, these people who want to deceive, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetite. The idea of their own comforts, their own pleasures, their own fame, their own success. That's what it's all about. And I'm not very political, but it's hard not to be something here, but we have some crazy things out there today. And a part of that is just the lies that are being told. In fact, when you get to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, for many of whom you have often told and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross, verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and the glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Going back to Romans 16, this, look at the end of that verse, or verse 18. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There is a sense of there's this eloquence, and it seems reasonable, and it seems logical, and maybe even fair sometimes the arguments, but it's twisted, and it's leading people down this road to hell. There's a whole bunch of stuff out there that just because it sounds right, it doesn't mean it's right. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, there's a crazy, this critical race theory and all this other kind of stuff that you could get into. That's the most ungodly stuff because it pulls away from that. And it's not even talking about biblical basis of who we are. And really all it is all that stuff and the tension in our society right now really springs out of an area that says, you know, there's people behind that say, you know, I make my living off of that tension. I make my living off of all that hatred and stuff. And they are just kind of promoting it and pushing it. Some people sit back, well, I guess it sounds reasonable, and they buy into that instead of saying, no, come back to the Word of God. And I love what he says in 19. Because in verse 19, he's saying it's not just your words, by the way. He says, for your obedience is known to all. I love that. He says, the testimony that the world hears about you is the testimony that they see in your actions. Your obedience to the word, your obedience to the Lord in the way that you live your life in restraint and in holiness. That's what it's talking about there. So I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Be innocent as to what is evil. We don't have to expose ourselves to everything. Oh, I need to do that so that I know what the world's doing. No, that's not it. That's not an answer. I don't have to go, you know, get drunk so that I know how to witness to drunks. Okay, that's not it. He's saying be wise in what we do. I love what Philippians, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he gave us this chapter 4 and verse 8, and it is a fabulous one. He talks about what to occupy your mind with. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let those things occupy our minds. I'm telling you, if you go home every night and you turn on the news for 2 hours and you listen to all that garbage, and we need to be informed, we need to know what's going on so that we know how to pray and we know how to act and we know how to vote and we know how to help others. We do need to be informed. But if all you're doing is just sitting here and you're just getting all this stuff coming in constantly, and I don't care if it's on Fox or CNN or whatever source of news, it's the worldly news and it's just coming in, it will change your whole life. It'll change you and become bitter, and you'll become cynical, and you'll become frightened and everything else, instead of saying, let me gather a little bit of that, but let me spend the bulk of my time on worthy things, in the Word of God and in praise and things that are uplifting, he's saying here. Go back to Romans 16, look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I love that because he says, he's going, God wins, Satan loses. Just keep that in mind every day. God wins, Satan loses. No matter what it is, no matter how sick, doesn't matter what the income, doesn't matter the economy or politics or anything else, God wins. Read the end of the book. He wins. John, 1 John, when he writes in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 4, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't you love that? We're left without excuse, you know that does that. It leaves us without excuse. I can't say, well, I don't have the willpower to do that. Stop! Not according to Scripture, and this is truth. He says that God in you, if you're a born-again child of God, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And he says then the God that's in you through the Holy Spirit is greater than him that's in the world that's tempting you. But don't. You can't give up. Well, you know, I just couldn't control myself. No. Just being pitiful. Stop it. Okay? Because that's it. So then we get down to this last section. And we have a doxology. That's how he ends this. It's kind of a strange way. So many books of the Bible are ending with doxology. A doxology is a praise saying. It's something that's worthy of saying. I think our lives should be filled with doxologies every day. It's a statement about who God is in a kind of a broad way to say this is who God is in our life. We used to, back in the day when I was a youth pastor here, back 200 years ago, we used to have the offering was taken, and then the deacons would go up, they'd get the offering, they'd come back down, and as they would come back down, we would sing the doxology. You remember that when we used to do all that all the time? We're not bringing it back, by the way. We're not doing that. But anyway, it was used to something we did every single Sunday, okay? But a doxology, Psalms is a good example. There's 150 Psalms in the Bible, 150 Psalms, and they're broken up into five different books. I don't know if you knew that or not, but Psalms is actually a collection of five books. And each one of those books ends in a doxology. And then the last whole chapter of Psalms, out of the fifth book, Psalms 150, the whole entire thing is a doxology. The last verse is this. Take a look at it. It says in Psalms 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm wondering why we don't, not sing it here in church, but why are we not more wrapped around doxology? Every day we ought to be proclaiming things like that. Let everything in my life praise you, O God. You are the Creator God. And to be able to pause often, regularly, and say, God, you are the Creator God. Let everything praise you. May you be glorified above all things. That's a doxology. Now notice how he ends this in the last couple of verses here, and he wraps up the whole chapter in this ending doxology. Starting verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. Now what he's saying here is God is powerful enough and loving enough and wise enough to give you everything that you need. For him who is able, he's able to do all of that. And to strengthen you, the term strengthen here is to give eternal security. He's the one that's strengthening you enough to hold you all the way through, all the way to eternity. So the God who is able to strengthen you so that you never cave in, according to my gospel. When he says my gospel, he's referring to the fact that God gave this directly to him. He didn't get this gospel that he's telling everybody from the apostles. He received it directly from Christ. He says, the gospel that was given to me and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Always and ever, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. People will kid me sometimes, say, Pastor, what are you going to preach this week? I say, I think I'm going to preach about Jesus. That's what I'm going to preach about. Jesus and the fact that he died for us and he loves us and he rose again and we have an opportunity to be with him forever in heaven. And that's what I'm going to preach about every Sunday. And then he says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. The mystery. Now what in the world is a mystery? Verse 26. But now this mystery has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, that means the Old Testament scriptures that they have, has been made known to all nations. They didn't understand it. There was all this stuff in the Old Testament. They're thinking, what does all that mean? What does that mean? And then Christ comes, the gospel is revealed, and then they understand. And he says there, to all the nations, according to the command of eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. So there's this mystery that's been revealed. What is this mystery that's been revealed? He says it plain out in Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. So in this doxology, he's saying God has the strength to do everything, and he's revealed this great mystery, which is that people that were outside of the family of God can now come and be a part of the family of God. The gospel is opened up to the entire world. That's the good news of the gospel. And that was the mystery that they couldn't wrap their head around before. That's why in chapter 9, verse 25, he says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. I was not his people. You were not his people. But now we are called his people by faith in Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, he ends it. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. But what do we say? What has this journey through Romans taught us? Well, in a nutshell, it's taught us that if we're born sinners and we have no hope without Jesus Christ, but by faith in Christ, we can be saved. And there's no other way to get to heaven except through them. And it's all by faith in what he has done for us. And if it's real in our lives, then it's going to affect the way that we live. It's going to affect our relationships. It's going to affect my service to him. As I love him, I can't help but love other people. That's what he's taught us all the way through this whole book of Romans. That it's all about relationships. What God in relationship has done for us to restore a relationship with him, and then what we do then in loving other people and bringing them to the only hope they have, which is in Christ. So my hope would be this, that we would be such a body that loves each other, that we would be such a body that enjoys getting together. That doesn't mean that everybody in the room is your best friend. Have you ever traveled and you've been somewhere and you bump into somebody that's from Baytown? You know, you may be in another country or something, and you bump into somebody that's from Baytown, or even, you know, and you're like, or you're Texas. I remember I was in Bangkok one time, and I heard this guy talking. And I looked across the room, and I said, are you from Texas? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, we're brothers. I mean, like, we didn't even know each other. I didn't even know his name. It was like, oh, my word, you're from... And there was an immediate connection. Why? Because we're in this foreign place. And all of a sudden, I knew there was a fellow Texan. You know, and we sat down and talked for an hour. It was fabulous. Do we not see that connection within the body of Christ? It doesn't mean that you need to be in my family. It needs to be in my small group, that kind of thing. But the fact that we share one family, we are the family of God, that should so overwhelm us that the world looks at us and say, I don't know what they are and what they have, but man, I need some of that. We're to be salt and light in this world. And we have plenty of opportunity every day in the chaos that surrounds us. May God give us strength. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you do. I thank you for where you brought us. I thank you that people are here from all walks of life. They come from all backgrounds. And I just thank you that they're here this morning to hear the gospel, to hear the truth about who you are. Heavenly Father, I just pray that if there's somebody here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray they wouldn't walk out of this place still lost in their sin. We would give them, out of love, we would give them this warning. Do not spin that roulette wheel of saying, I'm going to live forever. We don't know that. Commit yourself to Christ today. The Word of God is very clear that if you confess Him with your mouth, Romans says, and believe in your heart that He is who He says He is, then you shall be saved. We pray that you would offer up a prayer of salvation just to say, God, I believe in you. Please forgive me of my sin. And I'll put my whole life and trust in you right now. And I will follow you all the days of my life and enter into the kingdom of God. Maybe there's somebody else here today and they're burdened. Maybe they're here and they just think, you know what, this is where I need to be. This is the church I want to be a part of. Lots of wonderful churches, but God's led me here and I want to put down roots and start ministering, being a part of this family, be accountable here. Be loved. Accountable and to be dependent upon here within this family. If that's the case, then I pray that Holy Spirit, that you would move them in making those decisions. And maybe come forward. But if not, then we'll talk more. Maybe there's somebody here who just needs prayer. You're going through some stuff and you just need one of the pastors here to pray with you. And we'd be glad to do that. Whatever it is that God's laid upon the hearts of your people, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would inspire them and direct them in how they need to respond to you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.